If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And while you're doing that, I just would like to say thank you to Ross for the invitation to be here. It would be difficult for me to express the impact that RTS has had on my life, and so I'm really grateful to be here. To Timothy 2, 14 through 26. Before we read God's word, let us go to him in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is a living word, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who stoops down, a God who draws near and reveals yourself to sinners like us. We ask that as we look to your word, that you would help us to understand it, that you would help me to explain it clearly, that you would help our hearts to be open, that your spirit would be among us and apply your word to our hearts. And Lord, we ask all these things not because we deserve it, we ask it because of the matchless name of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you bid us to come to you and give us the opportunity to learn about you and to come under your word. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Thus far, God's word. Well, this is one of those great opportunities when you're assigned a passage and you're given quite a long passage where there's a lot going on, and you realize that in the 20, 25 minutes that I'm given, I'm not going to be able to deal with all that Paul is doing here. So, with that caveat, let us look to the word here before us. Robert Murray M'Cheyne was a well-known 19th century Scottish minister in Dundee at St. Pete's, where I think David Robertson is currently the minister. Robert Murray M'Cheyne is famously quoted for saying, "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." Now, without wishing to criticize this quotation, I think that M'Cheyne would agree that we would also want to add to this, as we look at this passage, not only personal holiness, but the importance of sound doctrine. The Apostle Paul points to two essential ingredients or elements for an effective life in ministry: sound doctrine and godly living, truth and holiness, doctrine and life. These two essential elements must be held together. I think that probably all of us could think of many good people by all accounts of the world who do not seem to care very much for doctrine or are not very competent in proclaiming God's word or understanding it or teaching it. Being a good person doesn't make one qualified for ministry, that alone. We probably could spend a little bit of time and think of numerous people that are known for their teaching, known for their sound doctrine, and yet when you get to know them, you are sorely disappointed because they seem to have an indifference to, or an allergy to, holy living. But the Apostle Paul holds these two things together, saying that if you want to be useful for the kingdom, you need to pay attention to your doctrine and pay attention to your life. These are before Timothy, and he's supposed to go and charge other people to pay attention to these truths, and therefore they are applicable to us as well as they are recorded in God's word for us. So Paul is pointing to these essential, these problems of false teaching and false teachers in the church. And I want to look at this passage under three headings: the importance of guarding your doctrine, the importance of guarding your life, and then finally, the sovereignty of God over all things. I think the danger when you come to a passage like this, we can do one or two things. We can sort of look at all the commands and we can just dismiss them and forget them and ignore them. Or we can come to them and we can focus on the commands and not read the passage carefully and see all a laundry list of to do this, do this, do this, don't do this. And we can miss, or we can begin to be deceived and think that your success in ministry, your ability to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ is up to you. Both of those would be a mistake. And so I want to be honest here and feel the weight of the call of what Paul is putting before us. And yet, I want to also recognize how many times the name of God appears here, the sovereignty of God over all that is being said in this passage. This is not just a list of do's and don'ts. God is sovereign over all these things. Well, the first thing we see is the importance of guarding your doctrine. We see it in verses 14 through 18 and again in verses 23 through 26. I grew up in Mississippi, and my grandfather was building a football field around the late 60s, early 70s, and he was on a bulldozer, and he was trying to level the ground, and the bulldozer got on a hill and began to topple. So my grandfather jumped off the bulldozer, and when he did, his forgive the, if you're squeamish, don't listen, but his bone went into the dirt. And because the bulldozer was about to fall over on him, he had to kind of get up and run a little bit. Well, afterwards, they carried him to the local Band-Aid station. It's kind of known as a hospital where I'm from, but it's a very small town, and they weren't apparently very competent. And so they sewed up the wound, but left a little bit of dirt in there. And what began to happen was that little bit of dirt that was left in there began to cause his leg to rot. And eventually, they had to cut it off. He lost his leg because as the leg was rotting, he was about to lose his life. And the Apostle Paul compares false teaching, unsound doctrine, to gangrene or rot, something that spreads quickly. He also points out that it undermines people's confidence, that it causes them to live godless lives. It's meant to catch your attention. False teaching spreads like rot. Like gangrene. Paul has just reminded Timothy of the gospel in verse 8. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Remember Jesus Christ." Paul is reminding Timothy there to remember Jesus Christ for his own sake. And then after going through basic truths of the gospel, Paul tells Timothy, remind them of these things and charge them before God in verse 14, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now go and remind people. Preach this doctrine to yourself. Remind yourself of this doctrine. And now go find people and remind them of these truths. It's interesting that Timothy at this point in his life has matured enough where he is ready to go out and train and prepare people for ministry. He's setting apart elders to teach. And Paul says, remember Jesus. You never outgrow the gospel of Jesus Christ. You never outgrow the fundamentals of the faith. Remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. You're presumably at seminary, many of you, because you want to be used by the Lord. You want to study philosophy. You want to study theology. You want to prepare for ministry. And one thing, as you take in all of this knowledge and as you learn so much, devote yourself to the truths of God's word and to theology, I want to charge you to remember Jesus. Never move on from the simplicity and the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the indicative. We've got to get our gospel grammar correct, don't we? The indicative goes before the imperative. Who you are in Christ Jesus precedes what we are supposed to do in light of that salvation that we have. And that remember Jesus Christ is the indicative out of which flows these imperatives that Paul will then present before us and before Timothy. If you abstract these commands from the gospel of Jesus Christ, they only serve to condemn you and they're of no good to you. Remember Jesus, the centrality of the gospel. And in verse 14, he says, remind them of these things. Timothy is to remind others the fundamental truths of the gospel. The them in this passage is implied and likely refers back to the faithful men in verse 2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Just as Paul has reminded Timothy of the fundamental truths of the gospel, Timothy is to set apart faithful men and remind them of these truths. And these truths must be defended. They must be guarded. This idea of quarreling about words is dealing essentially with false teaching, contesting the teaching of the apostles. The opposite of that is found in verse 15, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The quarreling about words is the opposite of the one who rightly handles the truth of the word of God. And in verse 16, Paul charges Timothy to avoid and charge others to avoid irreverent babble. Again, likely referring to the false teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus, since that is identified as rot or gangrene that spreads from their false teaching. He says, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. They're identified as those people who were involved in this godless chatter, in this quarreling about words, in this irreverent babble. They're saying that the resurrection has already happened, and it's undermining the faith of those who hear it. Now, Paul points out the danger of false teaching in verse 14. He says, it does no good, but only ruins the hearers. In verse 16, this false teaching leads people into more and more ungodliness. Verse 18, it says, it upsets the faith of some. False teaching is dangerous. It shakes the faith. It undermines God's truth. It undermines your confidence. It causes people to continue to sin. And that's contrasted here with the truthfulness of God's word. His firm foundation in verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing his seal, the Lord knows those who are his. That's a reference back to Korah's rebellion. It's a quotation of probably, I think, of the Septuagint of Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, verse 5, where they're wanting to challenge the priesthood. And he says, stand here, and the Lord knows who are his. He will show you who are the true ministers, the true servants of God. And this is also similar language, though, that's meant for the comfort of the church. In John 10, Jesus says that, I know my sheep, and that they hear my voice. It's meant to produce confidence. Despite this false teaching, despite the fact that the people's firm their foundation, their faith is being shaken, God's firm foundation stands. He knows those who are his. Because of this, because of what false doctrine, false teaching does to people, it's not a matter of indifference. Paul's not saying here, well, Timothy, you believe what you want to believe and let them believe whatever they want to believe, and it's all fine as long as we get along. He says that false teaching is dangerous. It undermines the faith. It causes people to go into further godlessness. And so Timothy is supposed to contend for what he's believed, contend for what he has received from the apostle. And then we skip down to verse 23, and we continue to see this: have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Instead of getting involved in foolish controversies, the Lord's servant must be three things: kind to everyone, able to teach, enduring evil. Again, this seems to be a broader statement where Paul is pointing out the dangers of getting involved unnecessarily in controversies, but it also, at the heart of it, at the central to this teaching or this warning here, is this idea of false teaching again, false doctrine, because the contention that Timothy is supposed to be involved in is meant to lead to a knowledge of truth. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth. I'm sure here at this seminary there aren't any unnecessary quarreling or controversies or debates going on. I'm sure that would never happen at a place like this. But the Apostle Paul warns us and says that we shouldn't get involved unnecessarily in quarrels and fights and arguing about words. We're to contend for the faith, but we're not necessarily supposed to go and get into every debate and every argument that we can. And sometimes contending for the faith, I think we need to be reminded of this, sometimes contending for the faith simply means that we go about protecting mystery. Go about protecting mystery. I've heard the job of the theologian as described as a fence builder who protects mystery and says that we can stand on these truths, but then you can't encroach upon these boundaries. I think there's a temptation when we've studied theology, when we've studied God's word and spent time involved in it, we can begin to think that we have to have all answers, that we should be able to satisfy everyone's curiosity. And sometimes contending for the truth quite simply means that you can say we don't simply know. Deuteronomy 29:29, the things revealed belong to us and to our children. We stand upon them, but the things hidden belong to God, and we protect that mystery. Contending for the truth and protecting the mystery. It's not always about having the right answers to all the questions. Instead, it is protecting the mystery and standing on the truths of God's revealed word. It's about pressing into God's word and learning as much as we can. And then when we're faced and arrive at that precipice and we see the matchless beauty of Jesus Christ and the mystery and the many things that we can't fully understand and the things that we fully know, we step back, we place our hands over our mouths with Job, and we worship. Sometimes that's how we contend for the truth, is by standing on what we know, what has been revealed, and protecting the rest. And so he's supposed to guard the truth. Now, if you want to find comfort in this statement in verse 19, the Lord knows who are his, then there's a really inconvenient part that follows after that. Paul says, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And so then we see the importance of guarding your life. We see this in verse 19b and through 22 and verses 24 through 26. And Paul gives an analogy about different vessels within a house and how they're used. Well, what if I invited you over to a very, very nice Christmas party at my home? And you're all dressed up really nice, and I approach you and I ask you if you would like some punch from the bowl. And you say, oh, sure, that'd be great. I would love some punch. And you begin to get a little bit puzzled because you notice that instead of walking towards the kitchen, I head towards the bathroom. And you see that I take this nice crystal glass and I dip it down into the toilet and I come up with some nice red liquid, some nice punch. And I present it to you with a smile upon my face. And with your mouth perhaps agape, or you're disgusted, and you don't even know what to say because you've never met someone quite like me. And my response is, well, usually it's a toilet, but sometimes we use it as a punch bowl. It's a punch bowl tonight. I don't think that you would be very convinced by my statement that it's okay that sometimes I use it as a toilet, but tonight it's a punch bowl. But that's how we can often be about our lives, isn't it? When no one's looking, in the privacy of our home, we feel like we can do whatever we want. But then when it comes to public ministry, for the way the others perceive us, we want to clean ourselves up a little bit and present ourselves very different than we are in our hearts. And Paul says, if you want to be used for ministry, watch your doctrine. Cleanse yourself from the ignoble things, the ignoble purposes. Pursue righteousness. The analogy is meant to be a bit disgusting, to catch your attention. Now, all of this, again, we have to remember that we have to keep this indicative and imperative together. The very fact that he says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord, tells us that we're dealing with believers. This is not a passage about justification right there. He's not saying, if you want to get to justified with the Lord, then you must depart from iniquity. He's instead saying, if you're calling upon the name of the Lord, live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The indicative and the imperative again. Now in verse 20 he says, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some from honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And the implication that flows after this is, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Flee from the passions of your youth. Don't be driven by the desires of the flesh. Pursue righteousness. Pursue faith. Pursue love and peace, along with all those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. Flee. Pursue. And in verse 4, he points out that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. It's interesting there, this title, servant of the Lord. Paul typically says slave to Christ, or a servant to Christ, if that's how you want to understand it. But slave, bond, servant, however you want to translate. It's the same word, doulos. And here he's saying a slave to the Lord. And it's important, I think, when we think about biblical redemption, that we recognize what it actually is. We often think of freedom as being something that we are free from expectations, we're freed from bondage to do whatever we want to do, sort of autonomy. But biblical redemption looks quite different. You're freed from Egypt for God. It's not about suddenly having this newfound freedom. It's this new freedom not to be in Egypt, but now you are bound to God. It's a change in masters. The same is it true of the New Testament Christian. You are in your sins and trespasses. When you are dead in your sins and trespasses, you are a slave to sin and under the condemnation of the law. But when you are set free, you become a slave to Christ, or servant to Christ. There is an expectation here that is placed upon the one who wants to serve the Lord. They must not be quarrelsome, but kind, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. And I think that this can circle us back to this idea of the importance of sound doctrine. False teaching, what does it do? It undermines your faith. It's a shaky foundation compared to the foundation we're given in God's word. And Paul says that the servant of Christ, the servant of the Lord, must endure evil. To do that, to endure evil, to patiently suffer, to deal with people treating you unfairly, to be kind to everyone, to those who treat you unfairly, to do that, you must have a confidence, fixing your eyes not just on the not on the things of this world, but fixing your eyes on eternity with a sure and solid foundation, a belief that God will make it right, that you know whom you have believed in, that he is able to keep that which is I've committed to him against that day. Your life must be built on the solid foundation of the Word of God. Now, stepping back from all of these commands, the importance of sound doctrine and the importance of pursuing a godly life, we need to see the sovereignty of God over all things. It's throughout this passage. In verse 14, he says that you're supposed to charge them before God, not to quarrel about words. Charge them before God. In verse 15, present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The standard for truth is not you. You charge them before God. Your ability as a teacher, your faithfulness as a teacher is before God, his standard. God's foundation, unlike false teaching, it stands firm. Verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his, John 10. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. If you're calling upon the name of the Lord, if you want to take comfort in the fact that God knows who are his, you need to flee, depart from iniquity. The Lord's servant, there's an expectation. The Lord's servant, if you're the servant of the Lord, you cannot be quarrelsome. But you must be kind to everyone, able to teach, persevering, enduring evil. And finally, we see a great and glorious truth. In verse 25, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth. God is the one who is sovereign over repentance and faith and salvation. God gives us ordinary means of grace, and he charges us with faithfulness, not with success. And that's good news. There is no amount of clever preaching or clever presentation or humble living or godly life that will save one sinner alone, one sinner from hell, or calls one person in and of itself to repent. God doesn't call you to be successful. God calls you to trust in his ordinary means of grace. Your very hope in gospel ministry is that the God who spoke into darkness and brought forth light can speak into our dark hearts and bring forth the light of the gospel. Your very hope in life is that the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead can speak into our dead hearts and cause life to come forth. Your very hope in the gospel and in ministry is that we have a God who can rip into our chests and rip out that heart of stone and give us hearts that beat for him, hearts of flesh that embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't charge you to be successful. He charges you to be faithful and commit the results to him, trusting in his ordinary means of grace. In conclusion, I assume that many of you have come here, if not, I mean, you come here for different reasons, I assume. Perhaps you want to be a counselor and you want to serve the Lord in that capacity. Perhaps you want to be a pastor. Perhaps some of you want to just serve the church better. Some of you may want to go on and be a professor or a teacher. But I imagine that each of you came here because you want to be of use. You want to be fruitful for the Lord. And Paul holds before us two essential ingredients. Watch your doctrine and watch your life. God's word is the only foundation upon which to build and pursue righteousness. Pursue the things that are good. Now, if you're anything like me, the standards that Paul is placing before you can be quite daunting, overwhelming. You can be asking, who is worthy? who is sufficient for these things. And if that's where you are, let me remind you, let me encourage you to go back to verse 8. Remember Jesus, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with glory. As you pursue righteousness, as you pursue to live a life worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ, we should take heart and always continue going back to the cross, remembering that Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." When he bore your sin, it is finished. But then also remember that Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you." It is finished. But my brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is not finished with you. And that's good news. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for allowing us to take a few moments to see your standard of holiness and righteousness. And Lord, as we do that and as we are reminded of our inability to honor you and to serve you in the ways that we desire, we pray that you would help us to take heart in your gospel and remembering that all of the fruit and all of the glory belongs to you and to you alone. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.